Good morning. I was just talking to Gene, asking after RC. I had called him earlier in the week, and he was taking a second set of antibiotics then and seemed to be on the mends from the cold that he had over the Christmas holiday. And apparently he's still not quite right. And so on a rainy, damp day, doesn't need to be out anyway. And so that's where he is. Joe, first of all, Ruby and Joe and family, welcome back from Colorado. Joe is working today, is that right? So I anticipated that. Good to have each of you here this morning. Welcome to our fellowship. We need to begin with our annual elections. And Jeffrey and Al, would you help me pass these around, please? Thank you very much. If you would, please, as you receive those, put an appropriate mark by the choice for each of these names. If you would fold it then, and then Jeffrey and Al will go back around and collect those from you and bring them back to me here. We'd appreciate that. Very good. While they're collecting those, let me point out to you that we have the list for this coming year, this year, 2009, for the church maintenance and for the Lord's table, monthly Lord's table, on the back, and would appreciate your considering how you might be able to assist us in that. Thank you very much, fellows, for doing that for us. Thank you for your vote this morning that way. On the back table, as you're leaving today, if you haven't already picked up a copy of Glimpses of Christian History from the past, we have the newest one out there, which focuses on a fellow named John Chrysostom, not a normal household name for us today, but he lived in an era, it's interesting, as they describe the era in which John lived, there are some parallels to where we are today, simply in the sense of human nature, economics, politics, et cetera, and how he fit in to that as a Christian. And I think you'll find that helpful as you read through it as well. If you've taken time to look at the various Christmas cards that we have out on the board, by the way, and I think several of you have, there's one that you may not have seen because I only put it up on there today. Tanya Peters sent us a card with a picture of herself and her new home, and Corey and his fiancée. And their wedding is scheduled for June this year, is that correct? And the reason it only got put up today was because in all the Christmas rush, it got, when I received it, I looked at it, and that's nice, and I put it where I thought I was going to see it to bring it in, and I only uncovered it this week. So there we are. So you know what Tanya looks like, but nevertheless, there it is for you to see as well. Ladies will be meeting this week, Ruby, at Wednesday, not Tuesday, 7:30, and we'll meet here at the church. So thank you for continuing that ministry. We'll meet together this evening for our time in Proverbs 19, and it will not be quite as long a period for two reasons. Number one, we're going to take down Christmas decorations just at the end, so we'll have time to do that. It won't take long. And then the elders will meet for our monthly meeting then. If there's anything that we need to be aware of as we come together from your end, please do let us know ahead of time. John, I believe you have an announcement also this morning.
Saturday will be from 9 a.m. in the morning to 4:30 p.m.
Good. Thank you, John. Any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. If you were here in the first hour, Ken began by reading, I think it was from a magazine, Ken, but it was an interview between a person who is way up the food chain in the technology industry, projecting what is going to transpire in the next several years just in computers and the whole area of information and gathering. And it was just mind-boggling as he shared those things. And it's interesting, Ken, that you were sharing that then, because the passage that I think the Lord impressed on my heart to share this morning as we begin this new year together, and as we turn our hearts to the Lord this way, was here in Isaiah chapter 40. And it's one, actually, Ken, that I think you shared with us a few weeks ago in one of the Sunday school hours. Just let me set the context for you and the Old Testament setting in which this was written. God's people were under the thumb of the Babylonians. Some were in captivity because of their idolatry. It had been a constant thing. An idolatry, substituting something else for God. How easy it is for us in the 21st century to do the same thing. And the challenge as we read through this today is the perspective. Think of the perspective that Isaiah is setting before his generation, but it's a perspective that continues to today. And I think it's very healthy for us to begin a new year with this. So if you would, just relax and follow with me as we read through a number of these verses, beginning with verse 12. Isaiah asks the question, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" By the way, you think about the immensity of the seas of the world. He's put it in the hollow of his hand. He's measured heaven with a span. And in the ancient world, a span was the width of a man's hand. And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Get that dust off the scales so we can get an accurate measure. No, leave it there because it really doesn't make any difference. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon at this time was full of wonderful cedars and forests. Nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. Now he's going to talk about how they actually made their idols. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith spreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever's too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Do you see the great disparity between what he's describing in a living God and an idol? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. I think we know a few princes who are nothing, judges who are useless. But God says, I do this. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall the stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. Think of the billions of stars in our own galaxy, much less the billions of galaxies that we're told exist out there, all the stars, most of them bigger than our own sun. He brings them all out by number. He calls them by name, all of them. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. And now he brings it down to a very real application, not only for his own generation of believers, but you and I here in the 21st century. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed over by my God? He's just not aware of what's going on. He's not caring for me here. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord of eternity, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How do we respond in the face of all the changes that not only are taking place right now, here at the outset of this year, 2009, but what about the proposed changes that people in the know are saying are coming? They can be awfully intimidating. As one said earlier this morning, it can be scary in and of itself. What do we do? As believers in the living God, it's unchanged. It's unchanged. Those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They run and they're not weary. They walk and they're not faint. That's what we're called to, friend. You and I are going to live our life here. And unless Jesus Christ returns, one day we will leave and we'll go to be with him. And all the changes that are taking place here are irrelevant to what goes on in your life and how you're developing as a believer in Jesus Christ and your growth in him. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. May it be a token of the change that he wants to work in our own hearts and lives. Real change, eternal change in the year 2009. Amen. Let's take our hymn book now and turn, if you would please, to number 419. Number 419, Abide With Me. And when you found that, we'll stand together and sing these verses together this morning. Amen. Please be seated where you are. Let's turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we think of the last verse that Mr. Light wrote in this hymn, and we think how appropriate it is for believers at all times. Hold thou the cross before my eyes. The Apostle Paul said that he refused to boast except in the cross. And increasingly, fathers, we understand on the one hand what our human state is like outside of Jesus Christ, what it's like for all who are in Adam alone. And we understand the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ to live among us and to die for us. And all that was accomplished on the cross, we echo what believers who were light years ahead of us and their understanding of the truth have understood. And on this Lord's Day, as we come together, not only as we do on each Lord's Day to worship you, but as we begin a new year together, it's appropriate that we hold the cross before us and lift up Jesus Christ in our midst and worship him as the suffering Savior, as the resurrected one, and the soon coming King. And we pray that these moments we spend together would be pleasing to you and helpful to us. For Lord, you know how much we need the help of the truth in our hearts and our lives. So do this now, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Number 185. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, John. If you would please turn over to the book of Genesis chapter 1 this morning as we begin. Genesis chapter 1 on this first Sunday of the new year. I want to presume to tell you what God's will is for you as we move into this new year together. And in order to do that, we need to begin here at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. It's It's been my habit to read through the Bible each year for a number of years now, and as I began reading again recently, I came to these familiar words. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." I said that these were familiar words because on a number of occasions, as we've come together, particularly as we focused on the sanctity of human life, I've taken us to these verses and tried to point out to us from time to time that in these verses, Adam and all of his succeeding descendants were created as creaturely copies, if you will, of our Creator. Creaturely copies. We were made in God's image. And what does that mean? I think it's much more than I'm going to tell you this morning, by the way. But let me say, first of all, when we think of God's image, it is not the concrete sort of image that we may initially want to move toward, and that is thinking that God looks somehow physically like me. The emphasis of Scripture is not to cause us to think that God, like us, has two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and ears, and that there's a physical likeness that way. In fact, no one has seen God the Father. God is spirit. No one has ever seen him apart from the Trinity itself within the Godhead. The focus here is not so much on the physical aspects of God, but when God tells us that Adam and all of his descendants were made in his image, rather what he's looking at are the qualities, the attributes that are a part of what makes God who he is in the first place. Well, what qualities and attributes are we talking about? I was interested listening to James Montgomery Boyce this morning. By the way, my Sunday morning routine is as I'm getting up and shaving and so forth, I have him on, and so I'm hearing what's going on. And today he just mentioned in passing what theologians refer to sometimes as the attributes of God that are communicable and incommunicable. The things that are not communicable, the incommunicable, are things like his eternality. He has no beginning and no end. His eternality. And there are things that are exclusively his. But there are other attributes of God and qualities that are communicable. That is, that are passed along to us. And we are meant to represent those. Things like his truth and righteousness and justice and love. And we could go through a whole list of these that represent what it is to be made in his image. So being made in God's image involves at least a capacity for being God-like in reflecting those qualities and attributes. In a word, when we reflect those attributes, we are being godly. When we're not reflecting them, we're being ungodly and not godlike at all. So at the very least, man was made to reflect those aspects of God's image. And that's why, by the way, a genuine fulfillment in life can never be achieved by the job that you have, or the amount of money that you make, or the house you live in, or the car you drive, or the person you marry, the size of family you do or don't have, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the things that we tend to say make life meaningful and bring us fulfillment in life, the ultimate answer to those aspects of fulfillment can never be made that way. Because this is how God made us, beginning with our first father, Adam, to reflect these qualities that are there. But if that's how God made us, then the natural question is, why is it that none of us reflect those qualities clearly and perfectly? Of course, that's why Genesis chapter 3 follows so closely to the first two chapters that deal with the creation and the account that's put on there. Because what happened when Adam disobeyed God's commandment has just totally and completely affected the rest of human history. It's interesting, Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of man, the entrance of sin into the human race. I'm reading again J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and let me just put a little caveat in this morning again to pump that book. There are very few books that I read a second time, and if I read it a third time or more, it's because it really has spoken to me. Some years ago, I had the privilege of sitting at a pastor's conference in Scotland. And J.I. Packer was the speaker that was there. And the first night that we were there, they arranged for the American pastors to sit at the same table eating our supper. I was realizing then that I was losing my hearing. It was not near what it is today, but I was losing it. And when I'm in an area like Cracker Barrel the other day where it's very noisy, it's all the more difficult to hear. But as we began to dialogue, I was the first one to engage him. The first thing I said was, thank you for writing a number of the books you have, but particularly Knowing God. And he thanked me very humbly, by the way, I might add. And he said, you know, of all the books I've written, I've gotten more comments about that one than any other. And we asked him, why do you think that is? And he said, well, I think because precisely as the title says, it's simply allowing us to begin to see the grandeur and the magnitude and the glorious nature of our God and begin to, in a very small way, get our minds around who he is. And I say that to you today just to put a plug in for books like that, A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, so forth, are books that are well worth picking up and making a part of your reading practice. But in that book, Knowing God, Packer speaks about the particular significance of that fall as it relates to our image in God. And this is what he said. The moral qualities which belonged to the divine image were lost at the fall. God's image in man has been universally defaced, for all mankind has in one way or another lapsed into ungodliness. The significance of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 cannot be made too much of. The image of God that we were created to reflect back, those moral qualities at the very least, have been defaced. And we're not able to reproduce them. None of us mirrors that image back well today at all. By the way, one of the reasons why the new birth is so absolutely significant. You remember John chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, a religious leader, and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's precisely for this reason. This is why it's so important, because sin has universally defaced God's image in human beings, and none of us who have been born only the first time in a natural way as a part of Adam's race can ever reproduce that image and hope to reproduce it in a way that is constructive and right, the way it was originally intended to be brought about. In fact, it requires a spiritual new birth. I must be born again. I must be fundamentally, radically changed in my heart. And so, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 now this morning. If you intend to even consider doing God's will as we step into the year 2009, the first thing that absolutely must be true of you, true for you, that must take place in you is that you have to be born again by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, no matter what you're doing in life, you cannot be doing His will. It's futile. Well, once that occurs, however, once we have been born again, then the Apostle Paul has some wonderful news for us. And we're looking at some thoughts right now that we saw a few weeks ago as we were here thinking in another avenue, but nevertheless, it's good to see again. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul assures believers that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined, notice, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Stop there and think with me a minute. Not only is it God's will for mankind to reflect His image, those godly characters, the moral characters, to be all that we were made to be, but God is saying here that he's actively making sure that all who are genuinely his are moving in that direction. You may remember when we were in the book of Philippians a few weeks ago, I was pointing out there in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, exhorting the believers to strive to work in unity with each other, he holds Christ's example up as the epitome of that. And then he said this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it struck me as I read that before sharing it with you, that in that verse there's both bad news and good news. In a sense, the bad news is that what Paul just said robs me and it robs you of the excuses that we love to use to excuse ourselves for why we're not proceeding along the Christian life, why we're not becoming more Christ-like, why we're not doing just what he said here in the sense of saying, even Paul speaking to the church of Philippi, even as you did it when I was with you, now when I'm away from you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, but work out your salvation. Pursue becoming Christ-like. The bad news is, God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God who's doing that. And so I don't have an excuse for not moving in that direction. But what the bad news is actually is very good news, because the good news is that God is in fact doing this in me. It is his will that I reflect his image, and he has given me both the desire and the power to carry that out in this life. In fact, you're still in Romans chapter 8. Look at the next verse as we're reading along here. It's not only verse 29, God's will that all that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, verse 29, they might be the firstborn among many brethren, but verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. I pointed out to you when we were in this passage a few weeks ago that each of the verbs here in verse 30, notice, are in the past tense. Look at it. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. The significance of that is this. Each of those first verbs that are there, he predestined, he called, he justified, we understand to have happened in the past. If you're a believer today, they happened to you at some point in the past. Yes, we understand that. But what about the glorification? He says those whom he predestined and he called and he justified, he also glorified. And he puts it in the past tense. How many here are glorified today? How many of you reflect perfectly the image of Jesus Christ? You look just like him today. You know, I asked that question a few weeks ago, and the same response, not a hand went up. Yeah, aren't you guys any further along? Well, we're not. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying this. God's purpose in conforming each one of us to the image of Jesus Christ and bringing us to the point of genuine glorification where we perfectly reflect him is so certain. It is such a sure thing that he speaks of it as being in the past tense here. If you will, it is a done deal. It's as good as done. So let me just pause a minute this morning and ask you the question. Are you a genuine Christian? I look across and I think I know most of you well enough to know that you have professed faith. God's Spirit not only convicted you of your sin at one point, that you needed forgiveness, but the same Spirit drew you to himself, and you have come to the place where you've absolutely rejected the good things that you could do to please God, to somehow merit his forgiveness, his pleasure. And instead, you've come to the place where you're resting yourself completely in what Jesus Christ did for you when he died on the cross. That's what Christianity is about. That's where it begins. by the way. And if you are a genuine Christian, then on the authority of God's word, there are several good points of good news I have for you today. First of all of your sins have been forgiven. David says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, they've been removed from you. And by the way, some of you, perhaps like me, have come to the place where you accept that and you say, yes, all of my past sins have been forgiven. And that's wonderful news in and of itself. But don't stop there. Because what the New Testament teaches is that when we are brought to faith in Christ and when he has forgiven our sins, it's not all of, just all the past sins that are under that forgiveness. It's also the present sins that I'm going to sin today. And it's the sins that I'll commit in the future. Now understand, lest you think that I'm projecting some sort of heretical statement here. If what I just told you is not true, okay, and your sins, not only past but present and future sins, aren't forgiven, then when you leave here today and you're driving down the road and you're on your way back home and that car veers over into your path, you better make sure that you real quick, 1 John 1:9, and confess all your sins just before it hits you. Because if it does take your life right then and you haven't confessed your sins and there's sin still in your life, are you following me? Can sin come into the presence of a holy God? Not a bit of it. Unless the sacrifice of Christ pays for all of our sin, there's no sense of security that any of us can have. But if it has, and friend, it has, then with the Apostle Paul and with believers who have understood the wonderful doctrine of justification and what is involved in the forgiveness of our sins, there's a rest. There's a wonderful rest that we come to in life. And this is what it helps me embrace. A rest that says, not as Paul had to argue with people in the first century as well, well, my sins are forgiven, that means I can just sin any way I want to. No, that's not it at all. But in fact, what is true is, if in fact your sins have been forgiven and you come to rest in that, rather than saying, now I can sin with impunity, it makes you want all the more, it gives you all the more to desire to pursue godliness and that image of God. So all of your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. But also, along with the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, has been placed on your heavenly account. If I can just use a concrete illustration, if the books of heaven were like this, and the books are open before you are a believer, there's all this writing on the book under the name Daniel Swartz, and you put your name there. And all of the sins that you have ever committed are there on the pages of heaven. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, what essentially happens is that all those are taken away, and so the slate is clean. All that writing is removed under your name. And not only is it clean, all of your sin debt is removed, and the fact that you're in Adam is removed, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed to you. We're told to be in Christ. When God the Father looks at me, he sees me as being in Christ. He sees his Son. I'm thankful for that. He doesn't see me. He sees Jesus Christ because I'm in him. And if you're a believer, you're in him. So all of our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed to our account. And God, here's the third point. God has mandated, he has ordered that the image of God that was so lost and defaced when Adam sinned will be, it must be, restored in our life. If you're a believer, that will happen. Now someone could say, well, that's wonderful news. And it gives every believer all the more reason to look forward to that terrific change that's going to take place when we leave this life and we're bodies are raised again. We're with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. But what about now? What about in the interlude in this life as we proceed on? What about the time between the new birth and that time forever with the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 3. That's what I've been repeating for a number of weeks now as I've tried to connect what we've been studying in the Old Testament book of Joshua with what we're to be about as New Testament believers. That is, just as those Old Testament believers, once they were in the promised land of Canaan, were to be actively laying hold of all that God had promised to them. They were to be possessing their possessions. That's what we're to be about. We were here in Philippians chapter 3 a few weeks ago, and that's what the Apostle Paul was saying in verse 12 when he said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Stop a minute. What's he saying? What's Paul talking about? He's saying that becoming like Jesus Christ is his ultimate goal. Reclaiming Christ's image. Learning to increasingly live as one of God's children. Imitating our Heavenly Father. Paul said, look, I haven't attained. Here's the Apostle Paul, the premier apostle of the first century. I haven't attained that. In fact, I have a footnote here that says, I haven't obtained it, attained it. I'm not already perfected, but what I am doing is pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I'm not perfected yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, and he's referring to all of the good things that he could have laid claim to, his good works as a very religious Jew before, forgetting all those things and reaching forward to the things that are ahead of me, becoming Christ-like, I press now toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. That's what he's about. And by the way, in setting this statement before the church at Philippi, by application to you and me today, he's saying that's what we are to be about. Pursuing the image of Christ, pursuing Christ's likeness. In fact, look at the last two verses there. Verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Let this be your goal in life. This is what you are to be pursuing, and if I may apply it this way, in the year 2009. And if in anything you're thinking otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Here is this level of maturity. You've gotten this far. Maintain that and go on. Pursue it further. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Romans in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The very outset of the second half, by the way, verse chapter 12 and following is the division now for the second half of this great treatise on the Christian life. And as Paul begins the second half, as he begins to lay out the practical application of what it means to be a Christian, he says this, and these are very familiar verses to us. Verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we move into the year 2009, if we're going to pursue the will of God for us, what I'm suggesting to you this morning, in fact, what I'm saying to you, is that God's will for your life is to increasingly adapt and bring into your life the conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's significant to me that as Paul writes what really is his the greatest of his epistles, if you will, looking at the Christian life and what it means not only in its doctrinal form but in its practice. That as he comes to this point where he leaves the doctrinal section, the verse 11 chapters, and he moves now into the practical section, if you will. At the very outset, this is what he tells believers to do. Think of it with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of the salvation that you have received in Jesus Christ. everything that you've received in him. In light of that, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's significant. Now, there, as you read through the second half of Romans, in fact, as you read through the second half of most of Paul's epistles, as he gets into the very practical living out of the Christian life, there are a number of things that he tells us to do, right? But isn't it interesting that right at the threshold here in Romans, the first thing he says is, I appeal to you, present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. By the way, he doesn't say that to a group of theological students who are getting ready to launch into ministry, or to a class who have just gone through Pioneers missions and are getting ready to go into the mission field, or to others who are in what we term full-time Christian service. He's speaking to people who have been called to the faith, people who are now believers in Jesus Christ. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? Have you been called into the faith? If you are, Paul's words in this epistle are for you too. He appeals to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is, he says, our reasonable service. I have a footnote in my Bible, perhaps you do too, beside the word reasonable, and it's the word rational. It's your rational service. By the way, if this is rational, may I venture to say to do something else is irrational. If in fact this is all that God has done for us in the opening 11 chapters of this book, if this is true, then it is not just a choice of one of many things that we can pick and choose as believers and still please God. Here is the way that we begin to see the image of God being lived out in the here and now in our life. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. We give back to God what is his anyway, our lives. That's what Paul is appealing to. And he says, this is your reasonable service. It's your rational ministry. I like the way the NIV and the New American Standard Version read this. It is your spiritual act of worship, your spiritual service of worship. The significance of that, by the way, isn't lost in Western culture. It shouldn't be in the Western church, because we have all sorts of things that we describe as ministry today. And I'm not demeaning this when I say it, you understand. But whether it's as a minister, as I am today, sharing God's word with you, teaching, a Sunday school class teacher teaching, whether it's someone who's gifted in music, sharing their talents that way, whether there are venues of social service that we do, all of which can be significant. But Paul is saying there's something that must preempt those things to be real acts of worship, and that is your life yielded to God, given back to God. That is what not only made the first century Christians the significant power source that they were. By the way, they had none of the political trappings and power that we had today. But why was it that they were able to make such an impact in a very godless world? The whole Roman Empire, the Greek-speaking world. It was because it wasn't their power. It was God's power that was working in them. And the first prerequisite that must take place if God is going to be working in and through me is that he must have my life. I yield it back to him. And that's my reasonable service. That's where it begins. Then the other ministries may or may not be appropriate. But notice, and do not be conformed to this world. Not only do we give our lives to Christ, we yield our lives to him. Lord, this is yours now. I give it back to you. You've placed me in this particular job, this occupation. I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a student, I'm this, I'm that. Lord, I give you my life. You're my Lord. And having done that, he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world in which you live squeeze you into its mold. As one person paraphrased that opening phrase of verse 2 years ago, And it's appropriate. This is a tired illustration, and yet it's an appropriate illustration of taking Jell-O when it's been cooked on the stove and it's a liquid form and it's poured into the mold that's there. And you set it into the fridge or someplace where it can cool and gel and congeal. And when you take it out and you turn it upside down and the Jell-O comes out, it has adapted the form of the mold that it was poured into. That's the essence that Paul is speaking of here. To these first century Christians, and by application to believers of all ages and all cultures, including us in the Western culture today, he's saying, look, don't let your life be poured into the mold of the world, and it's shaping you by its thoughts and its values that are there. Rather, be transformed. Be transformed. By the way, the word is metamorphosized. Metamorphosis, the process that takes place when the caterpillar, an ugly worm, at some point in his life spins the cocoon around himself, and he's there, and something takes place inside the hidden cocoon, and when he comes out, when he emerges, suddenly he's a beautiful butterfly, or maybe a moth that eats your crops, but nevertheless, he's something that comes out and he's changed. He's transformed. That's the point that's here. And Paul is saying, look, don't let the world pour you into its mold and cause you to be conformed to its mindset, but you be transformed. In fact, literally, keep on being transformed, notice, by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. The battle for you as a Christian today begins, and it's either won or lost, in the mind. It's in the mind. Who controls your mind? What is influencing your mind, your thought process, your values? See, this is the threshold of all that Paul is going to be saying in here. And as we step here at this threshold of the year 2009, I'm suggesting to you in the strongest of terms that this is incredibly applicable to us today. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds must be changed. And there's only really one way for that to take place. By the Word of God. Washing our minds and shaping our minds. Christ prayed there in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, Father, sanctify these believers and all future believers by thy truth. And then he said, thy word is truth. We're sanctified. We're set apart. Our minds are renewed by the word of God. And it allows us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we're moving, you see, into this new year, I know what God's will is for your life. That's an awfully presumptuous thing. Maybe you thought that when I said it at the outset this morning. But I hope that you're in agreement with me as we've passed through very quickly these few passages of Scripture. And that is, God's will for your life is that you perfectly reflect the image of God that was defaced and lost at the fall. The image of Christ. Those attributes, those qualities that are there. And if you're not a believer, you have to begin first as one of God's children. But if you are a believer, then the Bible offers this tremendous hope and this tremendous prospect. First of all, God has personally promised that the image of God that was lost for the entire human race when Adam sinned is going to be fully brought to bear on all who are his. I love what Paul said at the outset of his letter to the Philippians when he said, I'm fully confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to pass, will bring it to fulfillment in the day of Christ. What was Paul saying? There's an absolute confidence that I have that for the person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, God is going to bring to fulfillment his will, which is transforming you and conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why in Romans chapter 8, he could speak in the past tense and say, if you have been predestined and called and justified, you've also been glorified. It's as good as done. He's going to do that. So God has personally promised, you see, that image is going to be there. The one who cannot lie, who cannot fail, who always keeps his promise, has pledged it will be so. It will be so in your life and in mine. And that confidence of the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, is meant to encourage us and to motivate us to pursue those changes in the here and now through the transformation and renewing of our mind that Paul speaks of here. And that, by the way, is our lifelong process. It's not only God's will for us as we step into the year 2009. As long as he gives you life and breath, that's his will for your life. Let me just add one other little thought this morning before we come to the Lord's table. Perhaps you are thinking today as we've gone through this that this is nice information, and boy, I just wish, and I'll pick on R.C. since he's not here, I just wish R.C. was here. You know, he needed to hear that today. Or you're thinking, I wonder if so-and-so over there is hearing this. I just wish they could hear that. I wonder if it's really resonating. And if you're thinking of that in a non-critical way and you actually pray, God, would you open their eyes and impress upon this as a believer, that's not inappropriate. But I want to suggest to you that there's even a more appropriate response that you and I need to have. And it's one that was mirrored in spirit by Jonathan Edwards years ago. I'm told that as he would prepare to preach each day, he kept before him a word of advice that said this. He said, my goal in sharing this sermon today is that all men may give their lives completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he added this little caveat at the end. But whether anyone else gives his life to Christ, I purpose to give my life to Christ. And it's the spirit of what Edwards was imitating there that I would suggest to you today, regardless of whether anyone else in this room chooses to heed God's word and direction in the here and now of life. What about you? What about you? Speaking on behalf of the living God, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, we pray that your good and perfect will, which your word unfolds to us, would in fact be a part of our ready willingness to pursue you as we step into this new year. Thank you, Father, that the image that was lost, the very thing that gives us the purpose and fulfillment and completeness in our life, that we try to substitute by other, so many other venues, and none of them satisfies. Yet the one thing that will satisfy us, being increasingly conformed to your image, is what you desire us to pursue. And you not only give us the will, Paul says, but to the desire to do that, the desire and the power to do that. We have all this great hope and prospect, and now you're calling on us to exercise our will and renew our commitment and to pursue. And this is what we would do today, Father, on this first Sunday of the new year, as we prepare to come to the table of our Lord, as we think about his obeying his Father's will. Our obedience to your will seems so small, and yet it's still significant because it's something that we are called to do. So we pray, Father, that you would impress the truth of your word upon each of our hearts and bring about that wonderful change that only you can do. And we will be careful to thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's appropriate as we prepare for the Lord's table today that we take just a moment to prepare our hearts in light of not only what God's word has told us, but as we think about what has transpired over the last days and weeks since we came together and took these elements together. Ask the Lord to, in the spirit and words of King David years ago, search my heart, O God, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, as we learn to live in the wonderful truth of the forgiveness that we've received in Christ, the understanding that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, that all of our sins are under the shed blood of Christ. The debt was fully paid. Yet we are very conscious and paradoxically, the closer we come to you and the more we seek to stand in the light of your word and the light of your countenance, Father, we're painfully aware sometimes of our shortfallings and our sins, both sins of commission and sins of omission. And it's appropriate as we come to your table today that we expose these to you and ask in the spirit of 1 John 1:9 for forgiveness, not for the forgiveness in the sense of the atonement of these sins, but confessing those things that are keeping us out of fellowship with you, perhaps acknowledging to you that yes, you're right, these things are wrong, and putting our lives right with you. So we would do this now, Father, and take the elements of this bread and this cup and remember our Lord's death till he come in an honorable way. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.